Vladika, thank you. The other night you mentioned the three vows as being obedience, chastity, and non-inquisitiveness. I was wondering if you could comment a little bit on the non-inquisitiveness.
Okay. Commenting on the non-inquisitiveness.
In condemning myself by acquiring. Why are you so good?
Yeah, what's the context for that question? Just to, what do we mean by that?
Yeah.
I think it's interesting because one point is that we take the vow of non-acquisitiveness as opposed to the vow of poverty, which is sort of the common Western term. And poverty still is a good thing, but again, I think it reflects on that the reality that what we're seeking is the inner disposition rather than the external action, so that it's easy to be poor in a sense, but you can be poor and still desire great riches, as perhaps most of us know. We all wish we had more of this and more of that. But that's precisely the purpose of that vow is so that to detach ourselves from from material objects. Of course, that could be dangerous. That could be an excuse to have, a laptop and to pretend that I have this possession, but I'm not attached to it, therefore it's all right for me to have it. And that I think that's a reason why perhaps we should change it back to the vow of poverty. In our own day and age, because it is, we certainly have much more that we can be attached to. So in monasteries, I'm sure all of you have visited monasteries here and there. Sometimes monks have more things than those who are not monastics. But in either case, you can't judge again on the external aspect of it, but non-acquisitiveness is really that attitude that I must have towards things, so that if I lose them, I don't miss them. And I think that's the real essence of the monastic life, in a sense that it's a more specific expression of the vow of obedience. Through obedience, we offer our whole life to Christ, and the vow of non-acquisitiveness is sort of a specific expression of that. And it's very difficult to achieve. But it can be done, even for those who are not in the monastery.
Is that acquiring or inquiring? When you say inquisitive or inquisitive, like I'm missing the spelling.
Acquisitive. But I suppose it would work for inquisitive as well. to acquiring, acquiring things. We all love to acquire things, and especially in the monastery, when you sort of leave everything, it becomes much more of a temptation. Small things become very acquisitive, prone to acquisitiveness. So it does require a great effort, and I think it's something that we could all, in our own culture benefit from, but how to inspire our faithful to that is another matter. But I think that's why we have, it's important for the monastics to be good examples of those vows, because we tend to separate too much the monastic life from the rest of us, you know, and we hold up the monastics as sort of the highest, which is a good thing, but then we say, well, they're monastics and we're regular people, so we don't really have to do that. But that's not the reality. The reality is that the monastics are specialists in a sense, but they're part of the church, you know, and that's why I think it's so important to have the monastic life, especially in North America, and not simply to have monasteries here and monasteries there, but to make sure that they're part of the life of the church. And many of our faithful have that great love for monasticism, but some of them don't even know that there's monasteries, or what their purpose is, or what their function. And there needs to be, I think, a greater, how should we say it, cooperation, in a sense, which requires strengthening our monasteries and strengthening the faith of our parishioners, those of us who are struggling in the world.
Ludika, could you sort of characterize for us the office of prophecy after the Incarnation, specifically the office of bishop, rightly defining the word of God's truth, and to what extent does that flow to the priesthood and to the laity? You know, I'm not asking you to characterize all the lives of the prophetic saints, but today in the 21st century, where is prophecy in the church?
That's a good question. I heard that. It was nothing.
I need to know about this.
The internet. The internet is our the prophetic ministry in our world today.
Thank God I didn't hear it.
I think the prophetic ministry is. I think the core of the prophetic ministry is participation in the glory of God. You know, that's in the Old Testament what all the prophets struggled for. And they were, you know, you look at Moses or Elijah, all the prophets, when they beheld the glory of God, they were either struck down or became dumb or were in darkness. But they always fall down because they're unable to bear that glory. With Christ, that glory becomes accessible to man, you know, but only to man who has purified his heart. So the bishops and the priests, in a sense, have that prophetic responsibility. But of course, it's not the office itself that conveys that participation in the glory. I was just reading about, we tend to characterize things in the church, analyze, and the fathers speak about things in certain ways, usually in threes. We like three levels and three steps, and we all know the process of purification and illumination and deification and how that corresponds to deacons are purifying themselves and priests are illumined and bishops are deified, and it seems very nice and rational, but it's not necessarily a reflection of the reality, and it's not intended to be a program. The fathers don't divide things that way as a program, and so theoretically, yes, the bishops are the ones who have reached that state of communion with the glory of God, and in that sense, they should be the prophets, and the priests are illumined, and the deacons are purifying themselves. But all of that takes place in all of our lives to a greater or lesser degree. So I know to get back to your question, I think the prophetic ministry is found in repentance. Where there is real repentance, then all of those aspects of the ascetic life take place, the purification, illumination by God's grace, and then communion with God, deification, and that's what prophetic ministry is, and that may involve foretelling the future, seeing things to come, but more importantly, it reveals what's in the heart. So a bishop and a priest have that prophetic ministry when we offer repentance ourselves and when we help our faithful to come to repentance. Even if we're not clairvoyant elders, some of the fathers talk about the prophecy of the present. There's prophecy of the future and there's prophecy of the past and there's prophecy of the present. Prophecy of the future is seeing things to come, the Old Testament prophets looking to Christ. Prophecy of the past is, for example, Moses speaking about the creation of the world sometime in the past. That's a prophecy of the past. And prophecy of the present is seeing what's in people's hearts. And I think that's where why I say repentance really the core of that, because as priests, that's what we're called to do, to see in people's hearts and help them to come to repentance, which necessarily implies we need to be able to see in our own hearts. And so it's a very difficult process, and none of us is able to do that simply by virtue of our ordination or our office, but it requires our own ascetical labors, and doesn't need to be perfect. I think we all experience moments of God's grace, moments when we can help someone, even if we are completely lost. Usually it's when we're completely lost that we're able to help, because then God's grace works more easily. So I think that's where the prophetic ministry, prophecy is found in the mystery of confession.
That's exactly what I think anyone that's involved in chaplaincy work realizes. You know, I do a lot of volunteer work at our local hospital, and usually, you know, I get a call to respond to a death or something in the hospital. I walk in thinking, it's in your hands, God, I can't deal with it. I mean, I don't know what to say. You just have to be oftentimes quiet. And some of the most valuable ministry may be just saying, well, can I get you a glass of water? Would you like a cup of coffee? You know, or just putting an arm around a person and just saying, very, very sorry for your loss. And not, no other words that come from the person. You just have to rely on God to guide you. But I want to ask you either to ratify or maybe clarify or even correct something I read a long time ago about prophecy and it, or prophetic ministry. And the writer basically postulated that there are in the church two streams of grace or authority, or the hieratic, the grace of the hierarchy and the clergy that's transmitted through ordination, and the grace of eldership. And there are streams of grace that run parallel and often, of course, intermingle. And this writer was saying that, explaining that the tradition of eldership in the church is the extension and the continuation of the Old Testament tradition of prophecy. Mm-hmm. That it's in eldership that we see the continuation of the prophetic ministry of the Old Testament prophets. And very often, of course, it's among the clergy. You know, Archbishop Andrei Rybarenko of Novodevievo was an example of that. And we know other very holy bishops who are elders, and other people that are elders that are not even clergy. Could you clarify that? Is that on the beam?
Yes, I think it is. You know, sort of connected with Father's question. I think it is. Again, that prophetic ministry in those who are able to see in our heart, and that's what the holy elders do. You know, even though they also offer those, you know, there's that mistaken notion of eldership as those who sort of tell us what to do, connected in a sense with obedience that we were talking about before. But the real elders do precisely that. They reveal the grace of God in their own lives, and they help those who come to them to at least find that grace and discern between the passions in their hearts and what is good in their hearts. And so I would agree that that's a, you know, there are in a sense, you know, two streams, and we hope that they're of course intermingled, but it's not always the case, because God's grace works in many ways. Anything else?
Could this teaching be used as a justification for disobedience against the bishop?
No.
That's what I wanted to hear.
Right, I think, you know, even though there's two streams, it's still within the church, you know, and the bishop is the bishop and the clergy and the faithful make up the church. So you know, it still requires well, a blessing, you know, and the bishop is the one who gives a blessing. So if someone comes to me and says, a holy elder told me whatever, I should quit my job and move to the South Pole, I would probably talk to that elder myself, but you know, that's not again, the essence of eldership is not necessarily to give orders, you know, and a real elder will be working with the bishop, even if he doesn't talk with him. He is part of the church, so he's, you know, there is, of course, historical examples of conflicts between bishops and elders, but that's more on the level of human personalities, and even those conflicts, like, you know, big conflicts between the possessors and the non-possessors, where you had sort of even different kinds of monastics fighting about should monks have property or not have property, or debates about the frequency of communion with the collivades and all those things. Those could be seen as sort of conflicts between the hierarchs and enlightened elders on the other, on the, you know, but it, I think when you really look at it, it's, they are conflicts because of human passions, but through that, the grace of God is working, and so there's really no contradiction between those two streams. They're part, you know, they're two streams, but within the one stream of the life of the church. It's when we are outside of that stream of the life of the church that we're in trouble, and we're outside of the stream of the life of the church when we're giving in to our passions. So, I think that's why the main struggle needs to be on our own purification, rather than on, you know, questions of authority.